Let's take our Bibles and turn to chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah. Chapter 40. Now, as chapter 40 begins, some of your Bibles may readily acknowledge this, but we have yet another kind of a break here. There are those who ridiculously want to argue that everything from 40 on in the book of Isaiah is not Isaiah, but Isaiah 2. You know, that's like a sequel or something, Isaiah the sequel. And they want to debate the fact that it's a different Isaiah, and this is just, people who think they're smart and want to argue about stupid things when, if they look into Scripture, Jesus Christ says it's the same Isaiah. And I don't have time to get into all that tonight because I don't want to go down that road, but certainly he attributes both the first part of Isaiah and 40 on to the same Isaiah. So I'm going with Jesus on this one. Not man's mindless banter here, but we definitely do have a kind of a break. As we had gone through a lot of warnings, we had gone through a lot of prophecies concerning what was going to happen historically and spiritually and even physically to the people of Israel and to the northern kingdom with the move of Assyria coming in and Babylon after. And then we kind of had a few chapters there which historically told us what indeed happened. Now, in chapter 40 on, there's in that whole chronological way of thinking here, we see now a kind of a symbolic doorway here as we pass from the events that he was predicting would be happening to now jumping beyond their time in Babylonian occupation and Babylonian bondage to God's redeeming them out of Babylon and out of that kind of bondage. We know, those who are students of the Word, that our God has always been faithful throughout history to see to it that Israel was kept from vanishing from this earth. Certainly many times they were the dark horse. We would have never bet on them to actually make it through. But they have been through the Holocaust. They have been through massive scattering throughout the world, different events that have occurred, and yet they have continued to thrive as a people, as a Jewish people. So God was protecting his. He always did. But he always got it down also to a remnant. There were times where God did some massive spanking in a sense that there was only a few left, and those few were repentive, they were sorrowful, they made things right with God and came back on their knees before him. At that point is kind of where we pick up. And that's not just something for the Jewish people or for Israel, but we all can identify with that same situation in the sense that there are times where we have not been good boys and girls, and we have an option to return to him or continue in our ways. We return and continue in our ways, and there's no telling what's going to happen. There's going to be pain. There's going to be scars. There's going to be a lot of difficult situations. But if we repent, if we come back to him, God is always faithful, and he's always willing to take us back again. Now, God is faithful to take Israel back again, but I also feel that it is important to again reiterate the fact that that did not alleviate the fact that they were going to go into bondage, that they were going to get that whooping, that they were going to have a time of punishment. Now, you parents, do you ever have your kid? It's like you warned them and warned them, and they did it anyway, and oh, they were awful sorry, but hey, they still got a spanking, didn't they? That's basically the situation that God is in here. He is going to follow through with what he said he would do. But in the end, he would bring them back. He would take them back in. He would break them forth out of that bondage and bring them back to Israel again. He says in the beginning in verse 1, he says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. This words here. These words are being addressed from God to the prophet Isaiah. He's being instructed to take this message that he's been being given to the people and tell them. So he's saying, go, Isaiah, comfort the people and tell them that I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to bring them back to where they were before. Now, he's dealing here, as he often does, on a corporate comfort. He's speaking of Israel and his people in general. But there's an interesting play on words here, as often we see the case in Scripture, that in Hebrew, this word that is translated comfort in verse 1 here, it also is rendered in English to the word repent. So it can mean comfort, and it can also mean repent. And I think that that's beautiful and very fitting, because in reality, both for Israel at that time and for us, that the only comfort that we're going to get is after true repentance. We in America, we Christians really throughout the world, because it is our human nature, are oftentimes trying to find that place of comfort, but we don't want to repent. A lot of us try to perhaps stop sinning in that area, but we don't want to repent of it. We don't want to ask forgiveness. We don't want to come clean on that. And there's never comfort. There's guilt. There's this burden carrying on it. And you know, you can carry that for years, can't you? It can be a monkey on your back until you finally come clean before God and repent of those sins. And so Israel was going to have to repent if they were ever going to again know comfort. And you know that to be true in your own life also. This is the scenario that came to pass. They had to repent, then there was comfort. I find it personally comforting, if you will, here in verse 40, or chapter 40, and coming to the realization that despite all the rebellion that we have covered, not just in the book of Isaiah, but I mean, you remember back in Kings and Chronicles and Samuel and man, oh man, I mean, there was just story and issue and instance after instance where there was rebellion, there was rejection against God, there was just outright transgression and disobedience. Despite all of that, here in chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah, we see that God has not rejected his people. We live in a time that even within the church, and I wish I could tell you that Calvary Chapel as a movement was innocent of this, but I'm going to call black, black, and white, white here. And even we are guilty of this sometimes. That we would like to lay down a set of rules, a 1-2-3 ABC set of rules, and tell you that you're a great, godly, fine Christian individual if you follow these rules, 1-2-3 ABC. But you know, it's something, Christianity doesn't work like that. I wish I could sit and tell you tonight that, if you go out and commit this sin or that sin, you're going to burn in hell forever and God's done with you. And oftentimes we maybe are not that blunt about it, but we are so insinuating that in essence we are indeed saying it. I wish I could, because sometimes I feel like, well, then maybe everybody would stop sinning. But you know that it's not the way that works. I need to tell you clearly tonight that God has given the leeway, the grace, the freedom, if you will, to go out there tomorrow and sin to your heart's content. Does that mean he wants you to sin? No. Is that his plan? Absolutely not. Is that his will? No. Is that his desire for your life? Certainly not. Will there be pain? Yep. Scars to bear? Yes. But do you have the freedom to do it? Absolutely. See, I have, whether I want to receive this or not as a pastor, I have to acknowledge that God Almighty, Jesus Christ, has given you the freedom to reject him. He has given you the grace, if you will, to walk away and not live for him. And he will take you back. Now, I'm not trying to give you a license to kill here tonight. I'm really not. But we need to face the reality that what that comes down to then is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot stand before the Lord Jesus Christ one day and blame me. Not going to stand up in court. Sorry. You are responsible to listen to the Lord and read the Word of God and do what He has asked you to do individually. If you want to sin, Jesus Christ is going to let you sin. The choice to walk in Him is not only a salvation turn of your life, but it is an everyday Holy Spirit infilling choice. Each and every day that you get up, and maybe really 1,000 decisions you make every day. I read this chapter and I see that despite all of Israel's falling short, all of their outright rebellion, everything that we've covered so far, not only in the book of Isaiah, but throughout Scripture, even through all of those things, God has not denied His own. I read in Scripture many places where it is either starkly or subtly stated that we are to not abuse the grace of God. I know that in the New Testament it says to stand strong in God's grace. In God's grace, there is the freedom to walk a dynamic, Holy Spirit-led life, and there is the freedom to be a spiritual bum if you choose to do so. I wish I could tell you God won't take you back and maybe scare you, but God will take you back. I hope you don't abuse His grace, and I hope you don't find out the hard way that it comes at a price. But it's so very important for you tonight, especially if you are a person who's listening to this and you are struggling with the idea whether or not God would have you. You've rebelled. You have transgressed. You have knowingly walked away from the walk with Him, and you sit tonight and you wonder, will He have me back? All of the risk that you will be, you know, that you will abuse His grace, all the risk that you will be practice sloppy agape, as they say, all that risk is worth it for those of you that are earnestly, honestly seeking to return to Him, because He'll take you back. That's the message of the Word of God. That's God's grace. God's grace did not suddenly appear because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Certainly it was magnified, perhaps a bright shining beam for a moment down where we could all kind of put something tangible to it. But God's grace was in play all the way back to the garden. Now, if I were God, when Adam and Eve messed up, wouldn't you have thought the best thing to do right then is just to wad it up, throw it away, and start over? I mean, why get out the whiteout that early in the game? You know, it's like, let's just fix it. I'm not like, it's only two, let's start over. He gave grace right then, but oh, with a price, didn't it? With a price. They no longer had the garden. It said, sweat of the brow. Ladies, the pain you have when you give birth, you can thank Eve for that. All the weeds we pull out of our garden, you can thank Adam and Eve for that. So it came at a price. Children of Israel disobeyed God, wouldn't cross over the River Jordan into the promised land. Certainly the temptation there, just to nuke them all. You know, there was like a few there that wanted to go. Let them go across and blow up the rest of them. But he didn't. God's grace. But oh, what a price. The price was God took care of them. Their shoes never wore out. God fed them. Manna. So there was indeed a price. But I want you to understand tonight that the game is not over as long as you're breathing. So check your pulse. Heart still beating? Okay, you're still in play. God will have you. And God was explaining clearly, even before they went into bondage, hey, listen, when it's all over, I'll still love you. Did you ever tell your kid that before you spank him? No. I love you, son, but I've got to whoop you here. My dad used to do that to me. That's kind of hard to believe at that point, but... So he's saying that he's going to continue to love them. He's saying, look, in this verse he says, comfort ye, comfort my people. He still wants to be identified with them. He still wants to claim them as his own. I'm going to wash my hands of them. So he speaks of the fact that he says, your God. He still is their God. Speak ye comfortable to Jerusalem. Now, speaking of the future state of God's people here, Old Testament Isaiah here is really, in verse 2, giving us a very clear picture of a New Testament grace, New Testament redemptive salvation. Once again, not two books, one book. Old Testament being a reflective picture of what was manifested in the New Testament. It's one book. If you have spent all of your biblical time as a Christian in the New Testament, I encourage you, you've been a Christian for a while, be daring. Jump into the Old Testament. It's kind of scary, I realize, because you start out in Genesis and it's okay for a while, and then you hit Exodus, and that's all right, but it's getting kind of scary, and then Leviticus. Numbers, I'm not saying you have to read every one, but I encourage you. I mean, there's some great stuff there. Joshua, Judges, Nehemiah, and Samuel, and even early Exodus. These things, there's great stories there, and you'll see great pictures of Jesus Christ, who promised it even then of his redemption for us. So here he's given us a picture in verse 2 of absolute forgiveness. Washing the slate clean. That's important to know, guys, because we oftentimes, when we're born again, we still have this, little voice in the back of our head that's thinking, he probably forgave me everything, but, that one thing. And people go, well, what's one thing's that? Oh, I don't know. Don't want to say. It's just that one thing. No, he's washed the slate clean. I mean, God doesn't get out, all your 3x5 cards with all the sins on it and go, okay, this is in, and no way, not that one. Okay, this one's good, this one's good. No way, burn in hell. This one's good, this one's good. No. It's all the way. He washed the slate clean. Now, again, I'm not trying to, cover my tracks here, but it's important to realize he does indeed forgive everything, but also not with a lot of pain. Israel did receive a lot of pain, and he warned them. I think it's interesting that verse 2 says, her iniquity is pardoned. I find it interesting that when they were finally forgiven, redeemed, brought out of Babylon, they didn't do anything. They didn't pay that debt. They didn't go around with a hat and get enough money together and go, give it to their Babylonian captives and, okay, we're free, let's go. They were redeemed by another. Sound familiar? They were set free by that work of another person. It's not what they did. And they were able to walk away clean. It says their iniquity is pardoned. Boy, any born-again individual that is within earshot right now knows what that means. Because you didn't do anything for that redemption. Free gift. You were in bondage, and the ransom was paid. It says in verse 3, it says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, a lot of you guys say, boy, that sounds really familiar. Where have I heard that before? Well, if you recall, in the New Testament, that this verse was attributed to John the Baptist. Isaiah now is reaching into the very far future realm. And I remind you again that Isaiah is an incredible book because it has near prophecy fulfillment and far prophecy fulfillment. So if you understand, don't know what that means, basically, the prophecies that are being given here, in a few years after they're given, they would be fulfilled or partially fulfilled. But yet, when you look at the prophecies that are being given, they also fit today. And it's like these prophecies could have been given right here today by the prophet Isaiah and will be fulfilled in the future realm, in the second coming, the rapture, the day of the church there in the last days. That's an incredible thing. So when we want to look into prophecy, many of us dig into Revelation and get all freaked out about, you know, giant locusts and earth cracking open, ocean turning to blood. And, you know, what does all that mean anyway? You know, I just taught Revelation. I don't know. I mean, I only know what it says. That's about it. I'm not very, you know, hip on extrapolating too far and chasing rabbits. And so I kind of just take it for what it is. But I can look in the book of Isaiah, see what the prophecies that were given, how that prophecy was fulfilled, then look at the prophecy in terms of today, and I can pretty much figure exactly how it's going to be fulfilled with us. Isn't that great? Because again, it was always Jesus's and God the Father's desire for us to know what his plans are. He's not messing with your head. Now true, there's some things that are beyond your understanding. You see, that's not right. I want him to write it down and just give it to me straight, black and white, really. Now I want you to imagine when you're a little kid, and you know, you got your strained beats there on your high chair, you know, and you got it all over your face and everything. And then, you know, I'm going to send, you know, somebody over there, big thick textbook, going to talk to you, you know, about algebra. A little calculus going on there, you know, and you're going to start talking about calculus there, and I'll be smearing food all over me. I have no concept what you're talking about. You're babbling. Why? Because it's beyond my understanding. Does that make calculus not true? No, calculus is still true. Is it viable? Yeah, not in my world, but I hear it is. It's viable. And so the fact is still, but it's beyond my understanding. Someday when I'm an adult, hopefully, I'll get around to being able to apply calculus to my life. And so there is a point in your life where there is understanding. And so there are sometimes God's going, okay, this is just beyond you for right now. But he's not messing with you. He's not hiding things. He's not, you know, the great magician and, you know, guess and you get, you know, two guesses, and if you miss, that's it. You're out of the club. God's not doing that. He actually desires for you to know, and if sometimes there comes to be a little bit of a fog and a gray, you know why? Because he's God. God's not a little above us. God is so far beyond us that we can't even comprehend how far beyond. We are ants. Like an ant compared to a human, that's the way we are to God. Now, I don't know why he would love us to that degree then, but either way, that is the magnitude, and he's trying. You know, I've got, you know, this Harvard calculus professor trying to talk to me as I'm smearing strange carrots all over my face, you know. That's kind of the situation. So sometimes we don't understand, but he wants you to understand. Read the Word of God. Pray for understanding. Pray for clarity. Pray for maturity and growth that you might understand. Much of what I understand now is certainly beyond what I understood years ago. It won't happen that way. But God's not messing with you. He wants you to know. So, both in Isaiah's day here, as well as John the Baptist, God is speaking a verse that is in preparation of really two different events. What's important to us is the idea of the fact that in both cases, it was the preparation of the heart. It happened on a short term, and this time we even got three cases of it. Short term, Isaiah's day. John the Baptist, the voice of him who crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. So it was fulfilled in John the Baptist, and it will be fulfilled even on a greater level in the last days. You know, that's why God says in his word that we're not going to... Every man, as he stands before God, will be without excuse. He's done everything possible to communicate. So verse 4 says, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. When that way is revealed for Israel at this point, it was out of Babylon bondage. For us, it's out of the bondage of the world into the flesh and into the eternal realm. But when that way is prepared, one thing's for sure is the glory of God will be revealed. Each time God has moved in that way, His glory was revealed. Now, I want you to notice it says, every valley exalted, every mountain hill made low, the crooked straight, the rough places strained, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, all flesh shall see it together. As we grow in Jesus Christ, as we grow in our discipleship, if you will, post-salvation, there's always a struggle in our lives of what's our part, what's God's part. Now, that gets into like nice, all heady words, you know, dispensational, and, you know, we deal with Aramaic or, you know, Calvinism and all these different big words. But what it boils down to really is just kind of a childlike second grade mentality. It really comes down to what am I supposed to do and what am I supposed to expect God to do? Now, isn't that a battle that we've all questioned in our mind? And there is personal responsibility. I'm not such an extreme Calvinist that I'm just going to sit, you know, on my big, you know, lazy boy and wait for God to do, you know, to supernaturally bring me a TV dinner, you know. Lord, bring me a TV dinner, you know, switch the station. No, come on. I mean, there's personal responsibility. And lots of times we don't involve that in our lives, so we think God's just supposed to do everything. So I'm going to sit around the house and pray, and never do anything. And there's the people that thinks it's all up to me, and I'm out there, you know, flailing around with a sword, and Jesus saying, Peter, put away the sword. Don't you understand it? I have to do this. This is my plan. This is God's plan for me. Don't you know I could call 10,000 angels? You're hacking people's ears off with swords, you know. So oftentimes we live in one extreme or another. So, you know, where is that balance between man's duty and God's grace? We need to realize that as we grow in spirit, as we grow in maturity, there is in us a move that is expected. But that move, if I can put this correctly here, that move is always under and within that supernatural timing and spirit realm of Jesus Christ. You cannot outrun Him, and you do not want to drag behind. So, here we are dealing with these issues for today. This verse reflects upon our own spiritual lives, as well as Israel, who was dealing with the things that they were going to have to do. They are going to come out of bondage. What was going to be expected out of them? Repentance. Movement. There would have to be some activity. They're not going to just sit there under Babylonian rule, and people fling open the gates. You're free. And it's like, okay, God, move me back to Israel. No, they had to actually get up off their butts and go back home. There had to be personal movement. That's the same way with us. They weren't going to beam there. They weren't just going to, you know, do the Star Trek thing and just instantaneously be there. They had to actually go all the way back home again. They hadn't been displaced. They were all over the place in the world. They had to go back home. So there had to be that personal responsibility that was going to take place here. Israel would have to go home. We too will have to go home and deal with these issues in our lives when God comes to redeem us from not only corporate, one day He's going to come take us out of here, but I'm talking individual sin that's got you enslaved tonight. No, we all fight those things. You know, your pet sin. Bob's sin. Tim's sin. Those are the ones we don't really announce them. We don't talk a lot about them, you know, because that's the sin that always comes back to get us. And we will have to deal with that issue. So a journey comes about. We lift up the Lord, just like it says in these verses 4 and 5 here. We humble our hearts. The path before us is laid straight. The path is showed to us as we go along. Worldly lusts, passions, struggles begin to fall away. Now, some can relate to this. I mean, can you remember things in your life that used to be such a passion? I mean, it just consumed you. And now it's like, yeah, it's no big deal no more. Now, this may come to a surprise to you. I mean, some of you may know, if you're new to this church, maybe you're going to be shocked, but your pastor used to smoke a lot of dope. I liked pot. Okay? I know those of you that know me well, you go, I could see that. I'd like to smile and eat chocolate, okay? You know, squinty-eyed and drive around, listen to music real loud. I like to do that, you know? And now the whole idea of getting high to me is like, I don't want to get stoned. I mean, have you ever walked past them now, you know, and you kind of get a whiff? You know, I walk past them and you always thought, you know, would I want that? Now I hit that, it's like, oh, no, I don't want to be stoned. Last India trip, those of you that were with us, we're in Amsterdam. I don't know if you guys know about Amsterdam. That's a crazy, insane little Disneyland place. Anyway, we were at this coffee house, and in Amsterdam, you can, like, buy pot off the menus. Okay? It's decriminalized. It's like prostitution. It's decriminalized to such a degree that no one, you know, goes after you. So you have pots on the menu. You can get from different countries and get different amounts and stuff. And so we're trying to find a place to sit, so we just sat with this kid. Can we sit here? Sure. He's from Poland. And he's sitting there smoking this big doobie. And he was really, really stoned. So we took the opportunity to psychologically torture this Polish guy. Because, I mean, he's surrounded like, you know, with 10 straight Christians, you know, and torturing this really stoned guy. I wonder if he thinks about whether or not that was just a dream or whether that really happened. But, you know, we're sitting there, we're trying to stay, you know, away from the wind, so we're not all getting all smiley and happy. But, you know, those are certain sins. You walk away, and it's no longer a bondage. I don't think, ooh, you know, here I'm in Amsterdam. You know, I can slip away from the team. You know, they'll never know. I'm going to get a lie. Surely I won't get caught here in Amsterdam. Of course, me, I would. And then I'd be international incident. It'd be bad. But they're no longer a bondage. These are what God is talking about to Israel tonight in this passage. This is what God is talking to us tonight about this passage. He's talking about redemption from the worst case scenarios. Those sins that you think, there's no way. I mean, I can't even speak of this bondage I'm under. But God is willing to redeem, but it will be a journey. We live in an age where we'd like that whole supernatural healing thing, wouldn't we? We want to go down to one of those big evangelistic meetings down, you know, at the Civic Center, you know, and you got the guy in the suit with the plants on the stage, you know, and he marches around with the wireless microphone and wow, and he does a lot of that kind of thing and you know, and he, you know, pushes on your head and woo, you know, all that stuff. Because we want it to be over right now. And then we go home, and then we wake up tomorrow, and we still have that same temptation, and we're still under the same bondage. Because if that happened, I'm not saying that never happens, but if that happened all the time, where would your faith be? Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit? Day-to-day walk with Him? Or the guy down at the Civic Center? Well, the guy down at the Civic Center. He wants you to depend on Him. And it is a walk. And Israel was going to one day be redeemed from this bondage, but it was going to be a journey, it was going to be a walk. Going on. Verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The word cry here, Old King James, probably better looked at in a different translation. What it really comes down to is it means to proclaim, it means to shout, it means to preach. He's telling Isaiah, I want you to go out there, brother, and I want you to preach it. And I want you to preach it with power. Go out there and tell the people, bring to them the message of God. This is the message that's coming down to us. He's telling us the same thing. He's telling you, go out there, proclaim, preach, shout the message of God. Tell them that they're still under grace. Tell them that God still loves them. Tell them that He'll still have them. Tell them the game's not over as long as their heart is still beating and their lungs are still breathing. And that's the message that I bring you tonight. Isaiah was being instructed. And boy, I can relate to his answer. Because what his answer is back to God is he says, God, what shall I say? Let me tell you something. That is a every single service, and you probably don't even realize it, every single service, every single time I sit down and study and prepare, that is the battle, that is the conversation, that is the seeking, that is the heart that I have before God, or I better have before God. What do you want me to say, Lord? You know, my attitude could be to tell you what your itching ears want to hear. Make you all feel good. Make you all like Pastor Tim. I like him. He makes me feel good. I could go down that road, but that would be me getting in there, and I need to diligently, consciously, avidly continue to see God. Lord, what do you want me to say? And Isaiah is doing that same thing. Lord, what do you want me to say? Because see, Isaiah, and again, I can relate, he didn't want to speak for God. That's very dangerous. Be very careful whenever you say, God told me. I've warned you guys that before. Because then all of a sudden you're in the same situation as I struggle to not be in. Even if it's personally one-on-one, when you say, God told me, hey, God better have told you. Especially if you say, God told me to tell you. Be very, very careful about that one. Don't even try that one on me, by the way. I just have long ago abandoned all things. And that doesn't mean I'm not listening. But if you, the flock member of this church, come up to me out of the cold, clear blue and say, listen, I got a message from God. My answer to you right now will be, have God call me. I'm listening. My ears are open. You tell God to call me if God's got that. I'm not being flippant or anything like that. That doesn't mean I do not take counsel. And that doesn't mean that I don't care about you in the flock. But I have counselors. I am surrounded by counselors. There is, according to Scripture, wisdom in much counsel. It's a suicide run for me to try to run this church by myself. I have Tom, Jason Kadinger, Brian Harnish, Steve and Jason. These are the men that have surrounded me. I have my counsel. And there are certain other individuals that are in this church that, you know, aren't in my elders, aren't on my board, but I have a great respect and admiration for you, and you have proven over time to hear from God. And I listen to you, even if you may not think I do. And not all of them are male. Oh, whew, blasphemy, huh? There's actually some ladies here that I respect greatly. I do listen. But you need to be very careful when you speak for God. And I'm in that. It is a daunting task to come up here several times a week and sit up here and speak. And people are like, so, what's God got to say this week? That's a scary thing. And I seek for God to speak through me. Isaiah is seeking that same thing. He wanted to be God's stenographer. He wanted to be God's megaphone. He wanted to be used by God the Father, but on God's terms, not his own. I can relate. Again, if I could have sat down years ago and wrote my ministerial career, this would not have been part of it. I don't want to live in Menominee, Wisconsin. What the heck's in Menominee, Wisconsin? I mean, I had ideas. I had things, you know. The message The message here that he's speaking of is a voice in the wilderness. And that voice in the wilderness was to proclaim something to mankind. And that message was the frailty of mankind. The frailty of mankind. In other words, what he's being told to take to the people, what literally I as a man of God am told to take to the people, is that message that is really should be being taught from the pulpits of America and throughout this world, and oftentimes it is not. And that is this idea that we are inadequate. We in and to ourselves will never be able to do it. A message of inadequacy, a message of mortality, that we are not Superman, that we need salvation, therefore, if we need salvation, we need a Savior. That is this chasm that each one of us must cross. There's not a person in this room that it will not have to pass through that gate. That gate that says, I am a sinner. You cannot get to repentance, you cannot get to rebirth without first acknowledging inside of yourself and before God, and really the Bible tends to tell us even before man, I'm lost. I'm a sinner. I'm drowning. Throw me the life preserver. And that's the message that he's trying to tell Isaiah to take, John the Baptist to take, for me to take, for you to take to mankind. It's the beginning of the gospel. The gospel means good news. To have the good news, I got to realize that I need news, first of all. In other words, it's only good news to me that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He paid a debt before God that I could never pay. He washed the slate clean. All sins, past, present, and future. He gave me righteous standing before the God the Father in the sense that I am now pure, white, absolute before God. That kind of news is great news. But I first have to realize that I am a sinner. That I am lost. That I am mortal. That I am going to die. And that I need to be saved. And you must cross that bridge first. Or who cares what God did? It's not good news. It's only good news. It's like, I'm drowning. Here's a life preserver. That's good news. Good news is like, I'm stranded on a desert island. A boat coming to rescue me. That's good news. I'm starving. Really? I got some food. That's good news. I have to realize I'm starving. I have to realize I'm on a desert island. I have to realize I'm drowning. John the Baptist, Isaiah, and us today should first of all bring that word to people. You, friends, are dying. You are a sinner. You are lost. And then comes that great good news. Isaiah was being instructed to give out that good news. He says in verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Forever. You see, all the issues of life that we deal with every day are temporary. You came into this world with nothing, and you're leaving with nothing. On the earthly realm, that is. All of the pleasures, all of the lusts of the flesh, all of the material, all of the earthly, according to this verse, wither and fade. It's going away. And I'm amazed because we live in a world that it seems to be so desperately seeking after something that is real. Something to hold on to. Something secure, something permanent. It seems to me that it is therefore an easy step to the threshold of Jesus Christ, who the Bible tells us is the living Word. Because of the eternal aspects of the Word. If you've ever looked into it, the Word of God, the Bible you're holding, is the best preserved book in the history of mankind. It's just astounding when you want to look into it. People say, well, you know, it's truth, and so many conflicts, and it's been rewritten so many times. And I'm amazing. I was talking in class. I don't know how many of you guys saw this show that was on. It was some special hour show about how it was called Jesus, Mary, and Da Vinci. About how Jesus was married, you know, and married Mary Magdalene, and then, you know, she got pregnant and moved to some island in France and, you know, had these, you know, children who were the line of Jesus Christ and all this stuff. And I watch it because I'm always interested in just how crazy people can get. First of all, as I told the class, I don't care. I don't believe it, but I don't care either. I don't care. And so when we look at this situation, we so oftentimes get distracted. Now, invariably, after that show, you're going to run into somebody that goes, yeah, I think Jesus was married. That's what I believe. Well, why do you think that? I saw a show. You saw this weird, nebulous, you know, no concrete proven show for an hour. And you took it, hook, line, and sinker. But you go to church every week, you've been raised in the church, you're aware of the Jesus Christ, you're aware of the gospel and the Bible message and all the rest, and you've been hit 50 million times, and you won't resolve that. You won't take that. You won't believe that to be truth, but oh, that show, or something someone once told you. It's because the heart of man is in denial of the fact that you're drowning. We're looking for an excuse to say we no longer need a Savior. But the Bible, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, according to Scripture, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now you say, no, that was attributed to deity, to God. Yes, and what does the book of John, the Gospel of John, early in the Gospel tell us? That Jesus Christ is the living Word. You see, the connection between the two are so, you know, we can't even tell where one stops and the other starts. The same yesterday, today, and forever. So this verse is clearly telling us that the Word of God not only has, but will stand forever. Let me read you a couple things here. Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Written on material that perishes, having to be copied and recopied for hundreds of years before the invention of the printing press, it did not diminish its style, correctness, nor existence. The Bible, compared with other ancient writings, has more manuscript evidence than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. In 303 AD, the Roman Emperor Diocletian demanded that every copy of the scripture in the Roman Empire be burned. He failed. 25 years later, the Roman Emperor Constantine commissioned a scholar named Eusebius to prepare 50 copies of the Bible at government expense. You guys, many of you know this, Voltaire, the French skeptic, an infidel who died in 1778, said that 100 years from his time, Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into history, and the Bible would be a forgotten book. 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used his press and his house to produce stacks of Bibles. That is sweet revenge, isn't it? Infidels for 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today solid as a rock. Its circulation increases, and it's more loved and cherished and read today than ever before. Infidels, with all their assaults, make about as much impression on this book as a man with a tack hammer would be on the pyramids of Egypt. When the French monarch proposed a persecution of the Christians in his dominion, an old statesman and warrior said to him, "Sire, the Church of God is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." So the hammers of the infidels have been pecking away at this book for ages, but the hammers are worn out and the anvil still endures. If this book has not been the book of God, men would have destroyed it long ago. Emperors and popes, kings and princes, princes and rulers have all tried their hand at it. They die, and the book still lives. Amen. If you're not a student of the Word, you need to read. I often encourage this flock, and if you're new here and you have trouble with Scripture, get a living Bible. Get a new living Bible. Get you right in the bookstore. You say, "I haven't got any money." Really? I'll give you one for free. Just go up there and ask them. We'll get you a New Testament for free. If there's anything we have, we always buy cases of Bibles. Read the New Living Testament. Read. Find out what the Word of God says. It'll just jump out. Pray before you read it. It will come alive to you. And you're going to realize this is the most incredible work ever written, because this is the written word of the living word, Jesus Christ. This is your roadmap. This was the roadmap for Israel. They would go out of bondage to Babylon. Each time God was calling them out. Through prophecy, through prophets, and Jesus Christ, God the Father, is calling you out today of that bondage also. This is your roadmap. You're not going to find any shortcuts in there. There's no Star Trek beam you from one place to the next. It's a journey. It's a road. It's going to take a while. Not because God is powerless or doesn't have enough power that he couldn't snap his fingers and take you free. But the journey will teach you something you'll never learn without it, will draw you closer to Jesus Christ in ways that you will never get without it. The journey is so much of the relationship. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, the word of our God shall stand forever. You know, certainly when I read this verse, I can't help but feel that this verse also reflects upon the security of our salvation tonight. The devil is so quick to try to tell you that you're not secure. Your salvation tonight is not dependent on you. Get that through your head. You are not responsible for staying saved. To become unsaved would mean you can undo the work of the cross. You say, oh, he's a once saved, always saved pastor. Absolutely, positively. Certainly you can have another opinion. You want to run around and worry every day whether you're saved, rock on. My Bible says clearly that if I'm saved, I'm saved. And if you're not saved, you're not saved. The Bible's absolutes. You're not going to undo the cross of Christ. So if you're saved tonight and you know it, get on with it. Rest in that. The Word of God will stand forever. And the Word of God says, if you love me, if you have accepted me as Savior, I will never drop you. Doesn't the Bible say that? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. No one can snatch you from my hand, the Bible says. You're someone, aren't you? So how you can't snatch him you from his hands either. The Word of God stands forever. My salvation is forever. What Jesus Christ did for me on the cross is going to last forever. Poke me with a fork. I'm done. As far as God is concerned, it's done. Now I know, practical realm, I got a long way to go. But that does not affect my salvation. That affects my relationship. Again, I wish I could tell you that wasn't true. I'd like to all tell you that if your relationship's not good, you're burning in hell. That'll teach you. And some guys will try to give you that. I wish I could tell you that, but it's not that way. You can be saved and be a spiritual bum. There you go. I don't think you can be happy saved. I don't think you can be fulfilled saved. I think you can be joyful saved. I don't think you can have any of those things. But you can, you know, miss that big smoke out at the end, okay? That's not enough for me. How about you guys? I don't want just life eternal. That's the gravy. I want life abundant. It's great, too. If you're not walking it, you're missing that. Because that whole drug thing, this beats any drug out there. That buzz of being with Jesus. Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, not of corruptible seed, You weren't born again of corruptible seed, something that will go away, break down, disappear. Your salvation's not going to rust, fall apart. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. How? By the word of God, which liveth and abideth for a little while. No, forever. Forever. This is 1 Peter 1:23, if you're saying this is a cool verse. For all flesh, and here he goes, is grass. That sounds familiar. And all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of God endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. Isn't that great? 1 Peter 1:23 through 25. The word of God's forever. So is your salvation tonight if you're born again. The word of God, guys, has certainly endured. Through wars, hatred, persecution, doubts, and disbelief, and yet it still stands. Because the written word is a reflection and a supernatural way of the living word, Jesus Christ. And through wars, hatred, persecutions, and disbelief, yet Jesus Christ still stands. That is what God is offering you. Now, if you're not saved tonight, how can you not see that this is an incredible deal? This isn't having to do with me. This isn't having to do with this church. If you're not saved and you're within earshot, whether you're on the radio listening or whether you're here, if you can admit tonight, I am a sinner. I am lost. I have no control. I'm on that island. I'm drowning. I'm in that situation. And I know that Jesus Christ holds the answer. And I will receive that. If you can do that tonight, it doesn't matter if you ever hear me again, ever come to this church again, you know, ever even come through Menominee again. It's not about this church. It's about you and Jesus Christ and salvation. I won't be there when you're with the Lord. There's no like special chair there beside Jesus for Pastor Tim. Not that I'm aware of, anyway. It's a special chair facing a corner. I am not part of the equation. This is between you and Jesus Christ. He is making a deal, and it is a deal of an eternal lifetime. Isaiah is being instructed to tell the people, you're going to die. You're frail. You're a sinner. You are lost. Now, you and I today would say, well, wouldn't that be a kind of a given? I mean, they're in bondage. God had spanked them, and now they were in Babylonian bondage. They were slaves. How stupid could they be? Hello. I am amazed at how people can plant their feet and refuse to acknowledge the fact that they're a screw-up. Refuse to acknowledge the fact that they're lost. I mean, I don't know what la-la land they're living in. Because it doesn't take much to look in the mirror and realize, I'm a sinner. Remember, he's judging your thoughts, your conscience, your motives, your actions, your lack of actions, your lack of motives, your lack of thoughts, your lack of motives. He's judging all those things. You're guilty this evening. I'm guilty this evening. But by the grace of God, the eternal, absolute grace of God, he will take you tonight if you want in. No hoops, no forms, no interviews. Free gift. And it is forever. If you truly mean these things and have come to this epiphany thing in your life, you can start new. I don't care if you're 15, 55, or 85. It doesn't matter. You can start new right today, tonight. And let me tell you, the icing on the cake. I was saved many years ago. So I've been a Christian for a number of years. But the Bible says that tomorrow I get to start new again. It's new every morning. Friday, I get to start new again. And Saturday, Sunday, clean slate. Isn't that incredible? And despite however I might stumble, despite however much I may fall short, when I stand before God, you know what He's going to see? Perfection. Me. And you guys, you know me. Perfection. And I can guarantee you that's what He's going to see, because see, the Bible says clearly that that's the way you have to be to see God. That's His standard. That's His holy standard. Perfection. Not really good. Not more good than bad. The whole Midwestern thing, you know. No, God doesn't want to see you if you're kind of bad. He wants to see perfection because He is perfection. That is the standard of God. And the only way that you and I are going to be perfect is through this deal He's cutting with us. And Jesus Christ is offering it. You know why? When He sees us that day, He sees His Son. Jesus Christ, and He's perfect. It's almost like you step up to the throne and Jesus steps between us and God Almighty looks up from His paperwork. Oh, it's you. You're perfect. You're in. I am going to be in heaven, not by my works, not by my doings, but because of what Jesus Christ did, what Jesus Christ is doing today, what Jesus Christ is going to do in me and through me tomorrow. It's all about Him. What do I have to do? Just love Him. That's it. I don't have to start getting bottled up with rules and regulations and legalisms and strife and, gotta be holy, gotta be holy. Just put that one thing on the middle table. I love Jesus Christ. That's my focus. And I'm falling in love with Him. You know something? No one has to twist my arm to spend time with my wife, to do good stuff for my wife, to bring her gifts. I like doing all this stuff because I love my wife. That's what will happen if you fall in love with Jesus. This is the meaning of life. This is the decision of your whole life. Don't let the devil rip you off. Let's pray.